If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Hebrews, the 5th chapter? Hebrews chapter 5. Thank you for playing for us, by the way. Appreciate that. You have to bear with me. I'm starting to lose my voice, so I'm going to try to get through here. And if I start to squeak or something, I may call Don up to finish. So, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by the same time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again, the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we could study your word this evening, Father, and have clarity of thought and want more than milk and be ready for more than milk and ready to push ahead and to be able to discern and show wisdom and strength and use those gifts and skills, those learning experiences of studying your word taught by your spirit to reason through very difficult passages, but completely approachable, completely discernible passages. Be with us now, Lord God. May we be faithful. Help me to be faithful to all that's said and done, and anything that's of me and of man, grind it to dust, and may nothing be remembered. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord. Amen. Very interesting passage. When I was getting ready for this passage, studying it, as I prepared it, I thought, wow, Hebrews 5, I've been through here many times. I mean, I pretty well know what I'm going to do. Know what I need to do. And right at the end, I had a train wreck. It went in another direction. Not that I had any new revelation, because believe me, I didn't. It's the same revelation. You'd need to worry if I did. The passage is one we're all familiar with and we've heard a lot about. And the temptation at this point, when we come to chapter 5 and we hear about Melchizedek, we read about him in Psalm 110 today, Melchizedek. We read about him in Genesis when Abraham came out from the battle of the five kings. We want to go out, we want to jump more and hear about Melchizedek. We want to jump to chapter 7 and hear all the specifics, what his name means, where he's from, what his ministry was. We want to jump ahead and go about into Melchizedek. And the author starts that. The writer does this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he throws some things in for us to contemplate before he does that. If you look again at chapter 5 verse 1. Now remember what happened in chapter 4. He had picked up in chapter 3 and warned us about all believers need to be cautious. That you truly are a believer. That you enter into his rest. That you're not being deceived. that you're not like those that fell in the wilderness, that saw the miracles, that were instructed, and yet they never entered the promised land. And that's to show they were never true believers. And he's warning believers. He says, that's going to happen. There'll be some, God says, in his anger, he swore you'll never enter his rest. And he warns us and warned us. And right at the end of chapter 4, he gives us two wonderful means of grace, he says, but look at this. And he talks about the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. How it pierces, how it divides, how it cuts. And how it exposes our intents. It exposes our motivation. It shows us what we are. God doesn't need to know that because he says just there in that passage that he sees all and knows all. But he does tell us, he says, listen, God's word is there and it will show you your heart. If you stay in the word, it will expose the wicked, deceitful heart in you, turn you to Christ. And then he says, and then at the end of that chapter, he says, come boldly to the throne of grace. In verse 15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Sometime when you get a chance, go into the Gospels. Look at Matthew and look at Luke. Look at the temptation of Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful narrative, but it has so much theology that we just skip over. You forget that Christ is now coming as the second Adam. He is our federal head. His time in the garden is now in the wilderness for 40 days. And the Bible doesn't say he was tempted three times. It says he was tempted for 40 days. And he's in the wilderness and he's tempted. And he's representing the prophet, the priest, the king, the three positions, the three types of Christ. And he's tempted as the prophet and the priest and the king were the Old Testament counterparts. We don't have time to go into that now, but let me assure you, all three of them sinned. All three of them sinned grievously. The greatest priest, the greatest prophet, the greatest king, they all sinned. Adam sinned. Christ comes as a second Adam now. He's tempted. He does not sin. And he proved, he fulfilled the law of God. He went to the cross. He died. And the only reason he can redeem us and he can impute his righteousness to you is that he fulfilled the law of God and can impute the righteousness of Christ, perfect keeping of the law, to you. And when Christ, when you come now into the presence of God, he looks at you and he sees righteousness that's been imputed to you by the work of Christ at the cross. And this high priest now is seated and he's interceding on our behalf. And he wants us to know, he reminds us, he says, you're going to fall in the wilderness. Look in the word of God. Examine your hearts. Come to me. I was tempted in every way and I was without sin. And it said he had compassion on us. Now remember that now as we come to chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Gifts and sacrifices, which Christ did. Christ offered himself, and Christ gave us that great free gift. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, and he was a giver of gifts. In fact, he's taken us into his trail, into his train, if you will, and given gifts to men, as Ephesians says. Verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Something we forget about of Old Testament priests. They were spiritual mentors. They were to be. And they were to have compassion on people, because guess what? They knew what temptation was. They knew what sin was. In fact, the Bible says they knew well enough and they sinned enough they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Christ comes now as the high priest appointed by God, Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. Christ comes, has compassion, but he doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for his sins, only for ours. But he has compassion. And something you don't always have to remember here is when he pleads with the people as they're coming through and say, don't fall in the wilderness. Don't be deceived. Don't fail. Please, don't. You will fail to enter the rest if you don't have your heart examined by the word of God, if you don't see your motives, if you don't see if you're truly a child of God. And when you have a doubt, you come to the cross. When you have doubt, you come to me. And even as a Christian, come and I will strengthen you, I will secure you. But he's telling them something. He's doing that because he has great compassion. Do you have any idea the compassion Jesus Christ has for his children? We cannot put it in human terms. When you read that high priestly prayer in John 17, look at his compassion. He interceded on our behalf. He got up early before the disciples were around in fellowship with the Father, prayed for his disciples, prayed for his people, prayed for the disciples to come. He prayed regularly, and he did it in tears. Can you imagine the holy triune God, the perfect God-man, weeping in prayer? He instructed us to pray. He instructed his disciples in two different accounts to pray. He instructed them how to pray. They said, John the Baptist taught his disciples, please teach us. And he taught them the elements. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's a form. It's not so much to be given rote. You know, there's nothing wrong with saying it from memory or quoting it. But it's a form. It shows elements. It shows us what prayer is about. And in preaching and teaching, he taught about prayer. And an example he shows about prayer. And he wept in his prayers. Have you ever been around someone praying and it was a simple prayer? It wasn't profound. And they were so moved, they were broken. And you thought, how many people, how many times have there been people interceding on my behalf in prayer? And we're moved, as we should be. We think of mothers, fathers, grandparents, teachers, Sunday school teachers, pastors, elders, deacons. We think of grandparents. We think of aunts and uncles, people that saw family members that weren't hearing the gospel or weren't coming to Christ, people that needed the gospel, people they thought they're in a horrible situation. And they started praying for God to hedge you about, to protect you, to draw you to him. And they were broken in prayer and they'd come in prayer. And we hear those stories years later after coming to Christ and we're broken, thinking of those that interceded on our behalf. But they follow the example of Jesus Christ. That's the way he prayed for us. That's the way he prayed. People that are Calvinists say, well, you know, critics of Calvinists will say, well, you know, you don't need to worry about anything. Well, I can tell you this. In John chapter 6, where Christ said, you can't come to me unless the Father's given you unto me. And when Jesus Christ was telling people clearly that if you're not given to me by the Father, you can't come to me. That's the same one weeping in the garden and praying for the saints and praying for children and praying for the sheep. And that's what we do. We pray because we're told to pray. God establishes that means of accomplishing his will. And we're told to do it. And Christ did it because he had such great compassion for us. He has compassion for us now. He is concerned about the sin that you struggle with. He is concerned about that besetting sin. He's concerned enough that he tells me I can come boldly to that throne. He knows about all temptation, and he will provide a way of escape. Come to him. In chapter 5, he moves on from there, and he says, this priest on earth does the same thing. He was an example. He was merely a type, and Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment. But this type would pray, and a sincere priest of God in the Old Testament was a godly man who knew people's sins. He helped them. He prayed with them. He was concerned about them being a holy people, a peculiar people, a nation of prophets and priests. And it says that as for the people, he had to give sacrifices for the sins in verse 2. And then he says in verse 4, and no man takes this honor on himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. We hear a lot of talk here in this, and quotes you hear that you're a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 1, we read that, where he's talking about Christ being a priest. Christ didn't take that honor on himself, but either did the Levites. God ordained that the tribe of Levi, the priest, would come from it, and God ordained that. And he ordained the men for that office. And he put them in that office. And he equipped them for that office, as he does now in the New Testament. And people don't take that on themselves. When a person's called to ministry, when a person's called, they have the gifts, they have the compassion, and they have the assurance God will equip them and prepare them for it. And God calls them. And it takes discernment, as we'll talk later. In verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but he was who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that's again from Psalm 110. As he also says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There's that name again, Melchizedek. You know, I'm just barely learning how to spell it right now, but Melchizedek is a name that comes up so often in the Bible. It's an unusual character. Abraham comes back from rescuing Lot and the kings of the five cities, took 318 people with his servants, and he defeated probably a very large army. And Abraham comes back, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Salem, early name for Jerusalem. Melchizedek, type of Christ. We'll talk about that later in chapter 7 to a great extent. But Melchizedek comes out, and he's a high priest. Wait a minute. High priests aren't established. Levi's not born. He's still literally in the loins of Abraham yet to be born. He comes out and he takes the first recorded tithe. Only God can receive the tithes or those appointed by him. Melchizedek comes out. And God's saying something. You're a priest that needs no sacrifice. You're a priest that is forever. You're a priest that's eternal, not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. A mystery, a great mystery to many. Melchizedek was not clearly understood, obviously, by Old Testament saints for what he was. He was a type. God, in his good, in his due time, would reveal that, give us complete revelation on that. But Melchizedek, but people knew of him, and they knew the honor that he had. We'll talk about it in chapter 7, but Melchizedek was without generation. What does that mean? We'll talk about, some say that means that he was not born of a woman or a man, that it was just an incarnation. He was Christ himself, or he was a type of Christ. Some say that means he ascended to that role as king by as a king, a victor king, not inherited from another king, but winning it in battle as that priest, that king of Salem, that high priest. Others have speculated that it fits the time slot. He could be renamed for one of the sons of Noah, Shem. Those are all theories that theologians have. We're really not going to go there, but you want to. You start thinking, you know what? I'm ready now. Melchizedek, we're getting into it. High priest, I see the comparison. I see the contrast. Priests that are men, Christ the high priest. And you feel this momentum building up. And I'm getting ready on my message I'm working on. I'm going, yeah, here's where I drive it home. And we go a little further. He says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, speaking about Christ, with vehement cries and tears, he was able to save him from death. And was heard because of his godly fear. He's showing how he's a different priest like Melchizedek. He wept. He interceded on our behalf. This is the one we want to know. Now tell us more. Tell us more about Christ. Tell us more how he's about Melchizedek. He's already shown us he's different. And then he says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Okay, we're getting there. Obedience. How does Christ learn obedience? Christ is perfect. You mean he had to be completed? He's not God. If God learns one thing, does one thing he never did, if God becomes something, if God experiences something, and there's something added to God, he's not God. What does it mean? And he's teaching us, as that role as a priest, as the God-man coming to earth, he had certain things that had specifically be done in order to redeem men. They had to be done. They didn't make him more of God. They didn't make him less of God. There were roles as the redeemer here and as the God-man that had to be done. And his obedience was that he listened and did everything he and the Father had agreed on before the foundation of the world. And he comes up, and it said he was being made perfect because, and he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Again, it says he was made perfect. He was never imperfect. The word perfect here means complete. The word perfect here means he completed the task. He did everything set to him. It doesn't mean he was lacking and that he's less than God. There are some very bad theological understanding out there in many churches. There are people that think Christ emptied himself, became less than God, had serious limitations, wasn't omnipotent, had given up many of his godly attributes. They make him less than God. They make him a shadow of God. They think there are things he had to do here on earth to complete him because he really wasn't all complete. And in order to go back and reign with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit forever and ever, he had to complete and become complete in his ministry here. That is not what the Bible teaches. God is God is God. God can't change. God can't be added to. God can't be taken from. But it's saying that he completed the task that the triune God ordained before the foundation of the world. And it says here that he was perfected. That means he completed the role and the ministry. And he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And again, I know we don't have that issue here. But there are many who seem to think of Christ, and they really think in New Testament terms that, well, in the New Testament, everybody's saved by Jesus. First person that was saved by faith in the Old Testament was saved by the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no difference. The last person saved, that is the last person brought to glory in this world before Christ comes, will be saved in the same means. And every person there, from faith to faith to faith, was justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Their faith was counted unto them as righteousness. And they were accredited. Before Christ even went to the cross, he had paid the price from the past, the future, and the present for all sinners elected by God. Now, It says here, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom, now we're getting there, we're building up, we're ready to, he's going to open up the book and we're going to charge there. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Imagine this. You're in your sermon now. And the book of Hebrews looks to have been a sermon. It's a written epistle, but it looked to have been a sermon. And you're delivering your sermon and you're telling people about the glory of Christ and the majesty of Christ and the sinfulness of men and the redemption of men. And he's saying, there's so much to learn, but you're so dull. Let's stop. Stop. And then he tells them what the problem is. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And he stops. And he knows this when he's writing this letter. He knows the condition of the people at the church, the Hebrews at this church. He knows all about it. And now he says, you are really, really in a bad way. You're babes in understanding. He says, you should be ready for solid food, and you're not. It's much like the rebuke in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where Paul says, There's immorality. He says you're foolish. He says there's division amongst you. You're babies. Except in the 1 Peter reference we'll look at later where it actually speaks of milk in a very positive sense, being babes desiring the good milk, the holy word. Here it's used to remind someone there's something wrong. We excuse Christians too quickly. We allow things to go on that should not go on. And the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews says, listen, you already have had so much revelation and so much teaching and so much preaching. You should be teachers. And I'm having to go back to square one. You should be teachers. I need to say something here. And I say this as someone very grateful. It is a pleasure to teach and preach here at this church. It is a great pleasure on Sunday nights to be able to teach to people who I know are serious Bible students. Bob Alois and I had a meeting a few weeks ago, and we were talking about part of the things I had a chance to preach on, and he'd made a comment, which was a very insightful comment. He goes, that sermon would have been a mistake for any other congregation. Because I was piling on thing after thing after thing. I'm trying to move ahead, and people are, yeah, they're with me. Well, yeah, yeah. And you know, people were all locking up. They're seeing the scripture fit. And it was such a pleasure. And it's wonderful to see people committed to the scriptures. It's wonderful. It's a blessing. We have a church near our house of another denomination that several times I've gone and filled in at. It's non-denominational. It's Arminian. We're getting there. You can understand the situation we're in. There are some people there that are non-cessationists, still believe miraculous gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. And there's some people there that don't hold security of the believer. So I fit right in. So I had a chance to preach there. And I was preaching a message one time, and I thought, well, here we go. It did it. And I saw people going, whoa. It was like they were getting hit at times. And one of these is an elder. And afterwards, it was pretty well received. And believe it or not, I got asked back another time. Similar experience. But really, some really gracious people there. And the third time came to a very difficult passage. And I probably did not handle it well. Because I get to the passage and I looked out, and everybody was glassy-eyed. Everybody didn't have a clue about this passage. They'd never heard anybody really mention this passage. And I dropped my third point.
I hammered the second point. I quoted the scripture, and I thought, I'm done. That's the last time I preached there. And I thought, that's the word. That's the message. I want to share the truth of the gospel, but there's no way I can say this anyway. There's no way I can state this anyway than just declaring it for its truth. It was very frustrating. And I can honestly tell you, coming here is such a privilege. It's never been an experience I've had here. There's so many people that have sharpened steel on steel, so many brothers and sisters in Christ that have really helped me. But even then, right now, you and me, there's a rebuke for us. What are you doing with what you learn? Are you so inculcated with the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ that it rolls off your tongue and you've got to share the truth? And you see a young Christian, you go, you know, we need to talk. Let's have coffee. Let's have lunch. An older woman sees a younger woman struggling as a wife, struggling as a mother. And says, you know, we need to talk. Scripture talks about it. An older man sees a younger man and he says, you know, I went through that with my children. You know, let's talk. I want to tell you what I've learned from the scriptures. Great wisdom. Great resources. People, you don't have to be an ordained elder in the PCA to tell someone your faith and teach them out of the scriptures. And the Bible says you should be teachers. And really, the way it becomes that you own it, you're a teacher. If we came in, I have a grandson. You know, I have a new grandson. He's, what, 10 weeks old or something, and growing like a weed, and was hungry every hour and a half, couldn't, every 2 hours, had to eat every, just couldn't give him enough food. Must come from his mother's side, his grandmother's side. Eat. And finally, you know, the doctor originally said, you can't add any cereal to his food till he's 4 months old. Well, let me tell you what, he started getting cereal added to his food, and the doctor said, oh, well, that's okay in this case, he's real big. But all he wanted to do was eat. Now, see, that's cute, he's drinking milk, that's cute. And he's getting a little bit of food, that's cute. It's not cute if 8 years from now, that's his diet. When he stumbles and tries to take a step, the first step, we think that's wonderful. The first word, gaga, that's wonderful. But if he's 10 years old, we think that we're worried, we're serious. We have young Christians. We have people in the Church of Jesus Christ that are not advancing and growing and using and sharing and being brought along by the body of Christ. And the apostle thinks it's, this writer, this apostolic man writing now, thinks it's so serious. He says, listen, I've got things to tell you. You know what? You're not ready. How many times did Jesus Christ tell his disciples and he preached messages they didn't understand? And he said, it's your hard heart. And then he purposely preached in parables. People that were immature people, hoping people. He's preaching the messages. People should have thought, I've got to learn more. I want to learn more. What's he talking about? I need to know the truth. Burdened by the Holy Spirit, desiring to know the things of God. And he preached messages no one knew. And the disciples stumbled. And the disciples came and asked him, he says, you don't understand yet? So this isn't an uncommon rebuke. Christ did it. Paul does it. Now the writer of Hebrews does it. And he says, listen, you need to know. You need to make this part of you. You need to share because you're not doing it. And he knew them. And he wrote to them. And he knows us. You know, immature Christians are in serious danger. They're the foolish ones that are led astray by wicked people, by gossips, by sinful people that want to sneak into the church and destroy, wolves that want to come into the flock. Discerning, wise people spot the evildoers. They discern them by their fruits, by their actions, by their speech. They've got enough that they're discerning and they're wise. And they understand. And they're not fooled. They compare scripture to scripture. They look and see what's around them, comparing their environment to their circumstances, their temptations. And they compare it to what the scriptures teach. And they're not led astray easily. But young Christians, look at the heresies that come into the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at churches that have gotten away from a true, solid understanding of grace, the Reformed understanding, and look at the heresies that sweep into them. Look at what people get caught up into. The Second Blessing movement swept through the evangelical church. Arminianism swept in at a time when Calvinism was entrenched. anti-intellectualism swept in because people were shallow. They had shallow teaching, shallow theology, and they rejected being discerning and wise and understanding the preaching of God. Dispensationalism came in and divided the work and grace of God and said there's seven dispensations. God worked differently in each one because he kept failing. So he played plan B and plan C and plan D and plan E and plan F. And there's more down the road if these don't work. And foolish people bought this. And it became the foundation of many churches. And it went everywhere. And now when you put on the brakes and you're talking about solid theology, many people, they come into the congregation and they go, what is this? What are they preaching? What are they teaching? What are they believing? And it's a dangerous thing to be a baby that doesn't grow in a proper way, to be a child that never grows. We need to, as we would see a helpless child, we need to take young Christians and put our arms around them and encourage them and help them and mentor them and bring them along. And there are some people in this church that are wonderful at it. I speak from experience, people I observe, people that do it in the backgrounds, people that do it off where no one is all aware of it. But we all need to do it. Not just an older elder taking in a younger elder, not just a deacon working with a deacon, not just a man working with one somebody his age group. But come on, I know of wisdom between the men and the women in this congregation. There are young husbands, young wives. There are single women, single men that could learn so much and be encouraged and brought along. And you're supposed to be able to do that. It's supposed to be part of our life. Then he does an amazing thing. And this is the amazing part of this passage. This is the amazing part of this book. He's getting the sermon. He's building up to it. He's telling us about Christ, Melchizedek, the work of the high priest. He stops and he says, but you're dull of hearing. You don't even remember the basics, and I'm trying to push ahead to advanced. And we're like, oh, wow. I go to the end of the line and start over. We wallow in our self-pity. I blew it. God can't use me. Oh, I spent these years. I've wasted my life. I'm put on the shelf for ministry. I'll never be used. Oh, woe is me. What will God do? I've wasted my years. I've plundered them. And the apostle, the writer here, this apostolic man, doesn't let us do this. As nowhere in the scripture does. You know what he does immediately? After telling, he takes ahead and gets into a deep theological sermon. As Christ did. As Paul did. Have you ever noticed when someone comes to a church, they come to visit, and maybe it's a passage in Ephesians. Maybe it's one of Bailey's passages in 2 Timothy. A difficult passage. And he's grinding through it, and there's a new believer or someone from a church that's never had consistent, strong teaching. And they sit there, and you know you're thinking it's all going whoosh, 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 whoosh. They're getting nothing. You know that's not true. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. You could right now be a child, a babe in understanding, and if you're serious that you want to follow Christ, there's something when the Word of God is preached and taught and given at any church where the message is a faithful exposition of the Scripture. It's for everyone. You may be at a place where you link more Scripture passages together. When I saw this, I started linking all these passages where I'm thinking, oh, well, that's what Paul was talking about. That's what Christ was talking about. That's what Peter was. And I started going all this, and I'm thinking of all these passages that related to it. Okay. But somebody else will come along and say, wait a minute. And they'll contemplate what Christ said about what he said about himself, and though God calls him Melchizedek, when he's a person of compassion. And they may just get that, and they think, Christ loves me enough, he's compassionate, and he's interceding on my behalf. Or they think that Christ came and fulfilled specific things, I need to know the Old Testament better. What are those specific things? But the Bible says here, after he rebukes us and says, you're all dull of hearing, and that's basically what he's saying. You're not there, you're immature. He's saying, you failed. You failed miserably. And then he starts preaching again. It's not go to the back of the line. There's no place for you. It's right now where you are, start to grow in grace. Right now where you are, start to grow in grace. If you were to have come here tonight and said, I have not been a serious student of the Bible. I have not been a serious student of listening to sermons, of listening to Sunday school classes, of being a faithful student. If that is true and that describes you, the Bible is teaching us now. The work of the Holy Spirit is teaching us now. The Word of God is presented says, right now, push ahead. Grab something. And you will benefit. You will grow. You will start doing what God has called you to do. Right now, push ahead. He didn't stop. He didn't say you're of no service. You're of no good. You're just put on the shelf. God's not going to use you anymore. You'll never find that about a disciple. You'll never find that about a servant of Jesus Christ. He says, push ahead. Run the race. Cast off those things which entangle you. Pick it up. Confess your sins. Study my word. Listen to my word. Right now, if you pick up one thing from God's word, you apply it to your heart. You examine your heart. You let the Spirit of God, that Spirit which pierces your heart and shows your motives and shows your shortcomings, shows your sin. If that is true for you, if that is true for me, and we share that, especially get it incorporated, share it, start to grow. But right now, no matter where you are, it's time to grow. He didn't close the book and say, that's where you are, sorry. Start all over. You're a waste of time. It's not that like the parent that never got parenting down. The parent that rightly rebukes a child for doing something wrong. The parent that rightly tells them they're wrong and then corrects them. But then the parent that is cruel and abusive and lets them think that child is no good. That child's not worth anything. And they're not worth my effort. That is not the teaching of the Bible of the Christians. That is not the teaching of the Bible of believers. That God has great compassion. And when he sees you struggling as a child, he has great compassion and he's concerned and he keeps having the word of God preached. Now, the biggest mistake in evangelical churches right now is the dumbing down of sermons. People walk in and they go, well, you know, no one's ready. I need to bring it down. And that passage is really difficult. I need to bring it down. Use monosyllabic words. You know, take simple pictures. Maybe have some flashcards. I'm being facetious now, but it's true. People think they have to dumb everything down. You know, the Bible, that's highly insulting to the work of the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. That's highly insulting to God's work. God said, preach the word faithfully. We are to exposit. We are to be expository teachers and preachers. We are to be exegetical. We are to take the word apart and tell you what the word is. And guess what? We can't make you understand. No one can make you or me understand. But we can be faithful, and God's word will always come back. And he will bless his word. And we don't dumb down. That's why when new people walk in and they go, you know, wow, someone came in and they're new and that sermon was whoosh, whoosh. No, it wasn't. Because they're parts of that sermon. If they want to be instructed by God, it's not whoosh. It's hitting them right between the eyes. That's what preaching does. And when we insist, as Ray does, as Bailey did, as our elders try to do in our teaching, as when we insist that that's how you preach, you can never have a bad sermon. When the truth is being laid out, you can never have a bad sermon because somebody, someplace can start right now to grow. But when you're teaching the precepts of men, wisdom, silly counseling techniques, silly little church growth things that get away from God's word, guess what? You got babies and you're giving them bad milk. And the apostle, the writer now says, listen, this is true, but we're pushing ahead. Are you ready to push ahead? Am I ready to push ahead? For all my failures, all my sins, all the time I've wasted, all the time I've squandered, am I ready to push ahead? Because if I am, stay tuned. Read the word, and God's Spirit will drive it home. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, God in heaven, we thank you for all your blessings, that you have great compassion on us that's beyond our comprehension. That you, Lord God, even now are encouraging us by your Spirit to run the race, to get up, to confess our sins, and to listen with open ears and say, speak to me, Lord. I'll take whatever you can teach me at this stage and I'll put it deep in my heart. And tomorrow I'll do it again, and the next day. And I'll store up these treasures. And then when I get these treasures, I want them to have a dividend on them. I want them to share them with the body of Christ. And someone else has struggled. Someone else is struggling. And I'm going to listen to older, to wiser saints. I'm going to be instructed by your word. And I'm going to run. And as of from this day on, I push ahead. I can do nothing about the past but confessing for sin. I can't sit there and I can't just get into my defeat. I just can't sit there and roll in my agony of all the failures I've had. But I can say I will follow Christ. And from this day on, all that he instructs me, I will learn and share. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.